Is from Genesis 17, and I'll read the first 14 verses. In this chapter, we have the account of God establishing His covenant with Abraham and also giving him the sign of circumcision to seal that covenant. We're going to be looking at the sealing ordinance of baptism today in the sermon, and how we are brought into covenant with God through that sign. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, here's the word of the living God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. For an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan is an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. May God bless it to our hearing. Our New Testament scripture reading is Colossians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Colossians. Chapter 2. Here again is the Holy Word of God. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. May God bless to us the hearing of his inspired and holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having heard the reading of your word. And now we ask you to bless the preaching of your word as the passage is expounded before us. Father, we pray that you would work mightily by your Spirit in the hearts of those that are gathered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today in our worship service, of course, we have planned to baptize Abraham Kubik, the son that was born to Andy and Danielle just a little over a month ago, and also to publicly welcome the Manns into the fellowship of this congregation. As I thought about what to preach for this occasion, my mind went to a subject that I've been thinking about quite a lot lately. Recently, I was doing a little research, and I learned from that research that over 85% of the people in our province, the residents in Nova Scotia, are actually baptized. 85% baptized. Now, you might think that that would make me very glad, and in a way it does. I'm very glad that there are that many people that profess to be Christian. But in another way, I found it greatly troubling when I heard that. Because 85% are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But how many of those are actually living in the joy of the relationship into which they were baptized and into the fullness of that relationship? Not very many. The great majority do not understand the relationship into which they were baptized. Much less are they enjoying the glorious benefits of the relationship that they were baptized into. Looking at them is like looking at a whole bunch of impoverished people who have an inheritance that has been given to them, and it's fully given to them and trusted to them, and yet they'd never tap into that inheritance and begin to draw upon it. In other words, it is there for the taking, but they distance themselves from it and continue to live in poverty. Well, I'm a preacher, and I want them to understand what they have. I want them to understand what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. To use another illustration, it's like seeing people who are dying in the desert. And there's a beautiful oasis with clear, fresh water. And they have been brought right up to that water. And they have been given the promise of the provision of that water if they will but drink. And hucksters have come along and pointed them to other fountains and other pools and said, no, no, go over here, drink over here. And they are drinking from these muddy puddles that cannot give them life. Maybe temporary satisfaction, but not real life that comes from Jesus Christ. They have been brought right up to Christ. They've been baptized in his name. And they do not have his life flowing through them. I have a great desire to make all the baptized in our city to know what they have in Jesus Christ, so that they will come and drink and receive from him all the benefits. They are so close. if they would only take Him. He has everything they need. And it is theirs if they would take it. It's awful to see them so close to Christ and yet so far away from the life that He gives. Now, what about all of you who are assembled here today? I dare say that most of you are baptized. And today, you're going to witness another baptism. You're going to see the cleansing symbol of God's mercy applied to Abraham Kubik. But the question is, are you living out the relationship into which you were baptized? I want each one of you assembled here today to look back at your own baptism and to ask yourself, am I receiving the life of Jesus Christ into which I was baptized? Some of you are members of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. Some of you who are with us this morning are visitors. But it doesn't matter. You all need to ask this question. You may be a member of whatever church, but the question is, are you receiving the life that God gives through Jesus Christ? Just as a person can be married and have entered into the marriage covenant in his wedding and not living according to the vows that were made in that marriage, so that he's not living in the relationship into which he was wed, so a person can be baptized and never live in the relationship into which he was baptized. This was the Apostle Paul's great concern when he wrote to the church at Colossae. Colossians is a letter that Paul wrote to this little city. It's a city in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. It had enjoyed great significance as a city in former days, but that had been about 200 years before Paul wrote this letter. Now it was just a little trading town, a little second-rate market town, some have called it at this time. Paul had never even been there, but there was a man named Epaphras who knew Paul very well. He was from Colossae. Epaphras had met Paul when he taught in Ephesus. You remember that he spent time at the school of Tyrannus. It talks about that in Acts 19. And while Paul was there, this man heard Paul, and he heard the gospel, and he believed. And he went back to Colossae, and he told the Colossians what he had heard. And many of them believed. And he became their pastor, and he taught them and labored among them, baptizing many of them. It was a marvelous thing. A little church rose up in the city of Colossae. But some years later, when Paul was in prison at Rome, Epaphras paid a visit to him. He told Paul that the gospel was continuing to bear fruit at Colossae. In other words, it was having an effect in the lives of the people. They were believing, they were trusting, they were filled with love for one another, he told them. But he also told Paul some very disturbing news. He said that there were false teachers that had come in among the people, and that some of the disciples there were being influenced by this false teaching. When Paul heard this, he immediately wrote to the Colossians and also to the Laodiceans. He said to pass this letter on to them because they were influenced by this false teaching too. And he wrote to them to express his grave concern for their sake. Look at what he says in the opening of words of chapter 2 that we read a minute ago. He says he has a great conflict concerning them. He is concerned that they will be led away from Jesus Christ by false teaching. How terrible it would be for those who have been baptized in Jesus Christ, who have professed His name, who have lived unto Him, to be drawn away from Him, to look to some other source for life and for salvation. Now you see how relevant this letter is to the multitudes in our city who are baptized and who have not the life that God gives to those who are in His Son. I have the same conflict that Paul has for the multitudes in our city that are baptized without life. Look at some of the warnings that Paul issues here. These apply to us. First, in verse 4, he says, "Beware of those who would deceive you with persuasive words." You know, false teachers can have very persuasive words. I can prove that to you quite easily. Just look at how many people follow them. The New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers. You can hardly find a page in the New Testament that doesn't talk about it. Even while the apostles were still alive, there were all sorts of problems. You have the letter to the Galatians, written largely to deal with the problem of legalism that had come in there. A false gospel, not a real gospel, Paul said. Corinthians deals with moral problems, idolatry, with people who said that the resurrection had already occurred. John's letters speak of many deceivers and antichrists. An antichrist is one who substitutes himself in the place of Christ, that have gone out into the world. The whole epistle of Jude is written against false teachers. Peter's epistles deal with it. 2 Peter in particular, with those who would say that the Lord is not going to return. I could go on and on. But the thing is, you see, there were many baptized people, even in the church, in its very pristine days, so to speak, in its very early days, who were baptized and yet were drawn away from Christ into all of these errors. You must not think that this is something that doesn't happen. It's a real danger. It happens in our city. It happened in the New Testament. It happens all the time. It's been the same throughout history. The Arian heresy in the early church swept through almost the whole church for a time. The Arians used persuasive words to get people to follow their teaching that Christ was not really divine. The medieval church was nearly swallowed up with superstition, with prayers to saints and the worship of images and idols and things. And just look at what we have today in the church that is named by Jesus Christ. We have Christian ministers who use persuasive words to say that abortion is perfectly acceptable, or that sexual immorality of all kinds is acceptable in the eyes of God. We have those that argue, ministers, that argue with persuasive words that this book is not truly the inspired Word of God. We have those who teach that salvation comes through mere rituals, that if you simply perform the rituals, everything is well with you. If you got wet with the water of baptism, then you're okay. Now let me tell you why this false teaching is so effective. Why is it that such things could be persuasive, as Paul says? Well, it's because we're sinners. And we don't really like the truth by our nature, our native corruption. We don't want to face the truth. So we're drawn to false teaching because it agrees with our desires and our sinful flesh. You see, you may be one of those people who doesn't want to go into all-out rebellion. There's some people that will leave the church completely. They'll declare themselves to be an atheist and out they go. But you say, that's taking it a little too far. You know, we want to play the game a little bit, to do some religious time. Don't want to truly bring your life into subjection to Christ's lordship, but you want to be known as someone that has a little bit of religion. You don't want to acknowledge that you're a sinner who could only be saved through Jesus Christ and no other way, who is such a sinner that he had to die on the cross for you. That would be going a little too far in the other direction. But you want to think better of yourself than that. But you want to go along with things. And so false teaching is quite attractive. It appeals to you. That's why these words are persuasive. Because we like them. But how can you know what's right when there's so many different things out there that are being propagated? You've got all kinds of cults of every variety and denominations and everything. They all sound convincing. Well, I tell you how. You must come to the Scriptures, to the Bible, where God's holy Word is revealed to us. Compare what you're hearing to what is written in the Word of God. The Bereans were commended in the book of Acts because they investigated the scriptures to see if the things they were being taught were so. It is here in God's word that you can test everything to see if it is so. Let me tell you, if God is working in you and you're really seeking the truth, you'll know the truth when you see it. The truth is self-attesting. Our biggest problem is that we're not ready to accept the truth. It's not that we're not able to understand it or find it if we wanted to. That's why we're so easily deceived by persuasive words. It gives us a way to kind of artificially accept the truth without really embracing the truth in a life-changing way. Now, if you really want to know the will of God and to do it, you will understand. We will certainly have differences on some of the smaller points as we come to God's word in that way. But at the same time, we will know the essentials. We will know what is taught necessary to salvation. Okay, well, moving on. Now, let me show you Paul's second warning in verse 8. Colossians 2:8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ." Every society has its traditions and notions and philosophies that it has developed over time. They're just sort of part of the thinking of the people, almost part of the air that we breathe as a culture or a society. False teachers will always appeal to these philosophies and traditions and sentiments among the people. You see, the Greeks had an idea or a philosophy that was prevalent among them. The Colossians, of course, were Greek people. And they had the idea that spirit is good and body is evil. This is part of the thinking of their whole culture. So the goal was to be freed from the body, for the spirit to be freed from the prison house of the body. So the false teachers appealed to those common notions that were among the people. You see, the Word of God comes and confronts every culture and it challenges it. And of course, this rubs us because these things are precious to us. They're part of what we believe. We have to accept when we come to the Word of God certain things that we have not believed before. Things that are unpopular in our society. We have to renew our minds according to what the Bible says. And because it rubs us the wrong way, then the false teachers come along and they draw us back to our old traditions and philosophies that we have held so long. They come in the name of Christ with doctrine that is adjusted a little bit, with modification of what the Word of God says, in order that they might bring it to us in a way that we'll say, "Oh, that's very attractive. That sounds right." Take, for an example, take the doctrine of hell. What is going on in our culture? Our culture is a very lenient culture. We don't think anyone should ever be punished. We reject capital punishment. We reject the chastisement of children, and so on. And because this has become part of our makeup as a society, we want a God who doesn't judge anyone. We want a God who doesn't send people to hell. So what do we have today? What do many people believe about God today? When it comes down to it, when someone dies who is outside of Christ, they don't believe that person went to hell. A whole legion of churches that soft-pedal the Bible's clear teaching about hell has emerged because this is the philosophy of our society. It's not the teaching of Scripture. They are teaching, you see, according to the philosophy and the basic principles of the world instead of according to Christ. Christ speaks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. It is a doctrine. To deny it is a doctrine of man. It is not the doctrine of God. It is the doctrine of our culture, not the doctrine of God. Paul's third warning begins in verse 16. He says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." It's a very common thing for false teachers to bring in their own religious ceremonies and codes of conduct. The false teachers at Colossae had done this. and they were apparently insisting that anyone who didn't keep their little rules that they had made up, not ones that God made up, rules that they made up, were not right with God. They required the observance of certain Jewish holy days and food laws, which Paul describes in verse 17 as being shadows that have passed away. They were all things that pointed to Jesus Christ, and when He came, we're not under bondage to those things anymore. And there were other things that were imposed and practiced by these false teachers. Verse 18 says that they introduced the worship of angels. Now, why did they do this? Well, I mentioned before that the Greeks had certain ideas about matter being evil, the body, material things being evil, and spirit being good. Well, this was another outworking of that same thing. They believed that the distance between God, whom they said was pure spirit, and man, who is body and spirit, was so great that we couldn't connect with God at all. And so, therefore, there had to be these angels, emanations from God, that were intermediaries between us and God. And then we could communicate with God by worshiping these angels. We could worship God. That was the idea that they were bringing in. So they were introducing into the church of Colossae the worship of angels. Paul points out in verse 23 that all of these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, but they are really of no value when it comes to real sanctification. A person can go about, and there's other things they did. They, because of their view of the body, they were severe with their body. They deprived themselves. They would starve themselves. They would abuse their body because they believed that the body was the evil part. And they thought that they were looking very spiritual by doing these things. But Paul says, no, it has no value. In fact, when it comes to really knowing God, it's self-imposed religion. See, this is why we ought to lament both dead traditionalism, which is old-fashioned man-made worship, and contemporary worship, which is the latest thing in man-made worship. So you've got traditional man-made worship, way it's always been done, but not according to Scripture. And then you have contemporary worship, the way we discovered today to do it, again, not rooted in Scripture. Paul says it's self-imposed religion. It's things that man has come up with on his own. Well, false teachers then have always had a huge influence on the church. That's why Paul gives the Colossians these warnings and why I have pressed them upon you. The danger of being led away from Christ is not just theory. I would submit to you that the reason that there are so many baptized people in our city who have so little life change from the knowledge of Jesus Christ is because they have been led astray and influenced by false teaching, sometimes for generations back. Something that really does happen. It's happened in our city. It happened in the New Testament. And Paul was concerned that it was happening at Colossae. And I might add that it did happen at Colossae. The church at Colossae, we read from history, did fall into these very errors that Paul is warning them about. They became swallowed up within a couple of generations with Gnosticism, so that they hardly had any Christian gospel left at all. They were still baptized, and they still had the name of Christ, but they were wholly caught up in error that denied Christ. False teaching is very dangerous and subtle because it allows a person with his sinful inclinations to remain in the church and think that everything is well with him. It gives a false sense that you're okay because you're not challenged to conform to the truth of God as it is revealed in Scripture. But in fact, your heart is just as far away as the man who's the gutter drunk. Well, we're all in danger of this, as the Colossians were. And as having heard Paul's warnings, we need to look at what he directs them to do now because of the threat of these warnings. What should you do? Essentially, Paul shows that the Colossians need to look back to their baptism and what it really means. That's what every one of you needs to do. That's what every Christian needs to do. Paul puts it like this to the Colossians in verse 6. Colossians 2:6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, the Colossians had only recently come to Christ. I told you the story when Paul was teaching at the school of Tyrannus and Epaphras went to speak to them. So they were not Jews who had the Old Testament hope. Paul says that they were uncircumcised in their flesh in verse 13. This means that they were not even outwardly connected to God by His covenant. Outwardly was circumcision. Their first coming to Christ was by baptism. So Paul here is taking them back to that beginning that they had when they first entered into relationship with Christ at their baptism. Paul shows that they had started out right. In verse 5, he says he rejoices in the good order that they have and the steadfastness of their faith. In other words, they began well. They began in the truth. They had made a good and proper start at their baptism. They had been baptized, in other words, in a place where the truth was taught and understood, and they understood it. But you need to understand that not everyone starts out right. Some are surrounded by a lot of false teaching from the very beginning. I was. The minister at the church that I was baptized in as an infant didn't even believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He told me so. When I was in my university days, I went to speak to him after I came to trust in Christ myself. And he told me that he didn't believe that Jesus had literally risen from the dead. So I didn't get a very good start, you see, where I was baptized. Paul's counsel to go back where you started cannot be applied in a wooden way to everyone. It can't be applied to someone like me. I would be going back to error if I went back to that point. But for someone like me who didn't start out right, I can be admonished in principle from what Paul says here to go back to what baptism really is. What it really tells of. What it really says. Regardless of what the minister that baptized me may have said. Baptism still means what it means. Even if it is administered improperly by the hands of wicked and false teachers who distort the truth. You see, it's not men, but it's God who tells us what baptism means. Well, the Colossians have started out right. So Paul then advises them, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So walk in Him now. In other words, don't veer away from the good direction and the right relationship with which you began. You know, this is like you might say to a person having marriage problems. When they married, how did they start? They made a promise that I'm going to love this other person until death parts us. That was a good start. But they've forgotten where they started. They're not living according to the relationship that they established at their wedding. They need to go back and start walking again where they began. But the Colossians had started out right, you see, so Paul is able to advise them accordingly. Paul says to walk in that relationship into which they were baptized, into which they had began. In verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in Him, in Jesus Christ, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding with all thanksgiving. When they were baptized, they put their roots in Jesus Christ. He says, rooted in Him. In other words, they began to draw nourishment and life from Him. The covenant life relationship that they entered into was one that called them to have their roots in Christ, to have their life from Him and no one else. Just like in marriage, you commit to one person and no one else. So Paul is saying to them, don't let false teachers spoil the plant. Don't let them take you and root you somewhere other than in Christ. As you have received Christ, continue in Him, walk in Him. Don't let them uproot you and plant you in a teaching that is contrary to the faith. He says, go on and be built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught. You cannot grow outside of Jesus Christ. You cannot grow in the traditions and the teachings of men. You can only grow in Christ in truth. If you would have eternal life, you have to come to Him and Him alone. There is no other source. From here, Paul reminds them of just what they had in Christ at the beginning. Okay, he's telling them to go back to what you had. Now he's going to tell them, what do you have at the beginning? What is the relationship into which we were all baptized who have been baptized. Not what was it to you at that time or in your mind necessarily, or what was it to the church that you were baptized in. If you're going to live into this relationship into which you're baptized, you need to understand what God says about this relationship. How does He define this relationship? You need to understand it according to Scripture. Well, let's see what Paul says. First of all, he describes the person into whom you are baptized. Of course, we are baptized into the name of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, therefore, brings us into a covenantal relationship with the triune God for our salvation. The whole Trinity acts for our salvation. The Father planned it and sent the Son. The Son came and died on the cross for our sins, redeems us, gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who works in us to change us so that we love God and walk according to His will. But central to all this work is the Son of God. Sometimes the Scripture says in an abbreviated way that we're baptized into Jesus Christ. He is the one that Paul particularly focuses on in Colossians 2, and that I would focus on now as the one into whom we are baptized. He is the one who left the glory of heaven to come to this earth in human flesh. Because of our sin, we did not have a right relationship with God. We were cut off. We were sentenced to death because we as a whole human race rebelled against our Heavenly Father and our Creator. It was only just, therefore, that we should be condemned. But the Son of God has always had and still has a perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit. He lives in communion with God the Father and God the Spirit. For all eternity, the three persons in the Godhead have been loving each other and giving to one another and enjoying one another's fullness. And Jesus came to earth in order that He might bring that relationship into the human flesh, and that He might then impart it to those who would come to Him for salvation. Paul makes it clear to the Colossians that because Jesus is God, very God of very God, that He has everything that we need. All the resources are in Him. In verse 3, he says that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul doesn't mean that they're hidden so you can't find them. He is telling you where they are, you see. It's like saying, well, my treasure, it's hidden in that box over there. Well, now you know where it is. It's not hidden anymore. You know where to go and draw it out. This is what he's saying. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. In other words, you don't need to drink from the polluted fountains of the world and the world's philosophy and the traditions of men. You have everything in this one person, Jesus Christ. It is in Christ and Christ alone that you're taught how to live. It is here that you're given precious doctrine that leads to eternal life. Don't rely on your own wisdom and understanding then. In Christ, you have what you need to know. It is found in Him. As I said before, when you find it, you'll know it. You don't want to go sniffing around anymore in the garbage cans of this world looking for things to believe and to hold on to. Let me ask you then, are you or are you not drawing from the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ? Are you living your life according to what He says? Or are you living according to your own understanding? Are you leaning on your own understanding, or the understanding of the world, or on Christ? Here's a test to see. What do you base your knowledge of right and wrong on? Do you say, well, I think, and then tell whatever from your experiences and so on? Or do you go and look at the Word and say, what does the Bible say? Are you in subjection to God's Word, or are you going your own way? You see, it is in Him that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. Look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 9 and 10. He says, for in Him, this one into whom we are baptized, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul is saying that Jesus has joined divinity to human flesh. This is what the Greeks in Paul's day had such a hard time with. Divinity in human flesh? They said, that is impossible. That could never happen. Well, that did happen. God's Word says it happened. Paul is saying that Jesus is full deity, incarnate, in the flesh. Look at some of the things that he said about him in chapter 1. In 1:15, he said he's the very image of God. In 1:16, he said he was the creator of all things. In 1:17, he describes him as the one who is preexistent and the sustainer of everything. He holds everything up. In verse 1:18, he says that he's the head of the church. And again, that he is the first to be resurrected. In 1:19, he says that the fullness of deity is in him in bodily form. And in 1:20 and 21, he says that he is the reconciler. All the fullness of the Godhead in this man, Jesus Christ. And as a result, Paul says the logical outcome of that, and you are complete in him. Look at verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Of course we are. If we are in him, what do we lack? He's the authority over all things. He runs the whole universe. He can bend the universe to do whatever he desires. He has authority over it all. How foolish then the Colossians were to look to these angels and some of these things that they were relying on to strengthen them when they had everything in Jesus Christ. Why go to these other places? Why go to the ways of the world? Why go to all these other sources when we have God in the flesh given to us? This is the one into whom you are baptized in Christian baptism. Now I want you to see, secondly, how Paul describes the benefits of the relationship into which you are baptized. We saw the person. Now I want you to see the benefits of that relationship. In this he explains what happens to those who are truly united to him. He shows us what it is that makes us complete. In verse 11 and 12, he speaks directly about circumcision and baptism. Because they were Gentiles, the Colossians had never been circumcised in the flesh, nor did they need to be. But they had received all that is signified in circumcision, namely the cutting away of sin from their corrupt heart. God cuts away the sin from our hearts so that we can live unto him. Paul calls it the circumcision of Christ, and he says you received that when you came to him. The Old Testament sign of circumcision was a symbol of this cutting away of sin in a person's life that occurs when he entered into covenant with God through faith. In Romans 4, Paul describes circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that we have by faith. So in other words, God declared in circumcision to Abraham after he had believed that he sealed the righteousness that he had through trusting in him, that his sin was cut away through faith, because he was born again. And of course, circumcision was given to infants even before they could express their own personal faith, because they were born into a house, into a home, where they were going to be brought up in the faith. Or at least they ought to be. They were going to be directed to the hope that God would cut away their sin, to look to God in faith to cut away their sin. Well, in verse 12, Paul moves on to speak of essentially the same benefit that we have in baptism. Baptism was done with water. You know why baptism is done with water? Because water is the universal cleansing agent. It is symbolic of washing, that which makes things clean. In the Old Testament, water was sprinkled upon people and upon the things that were used in the temple to cleanse them ceremonially. When we enter into covenant with Christ by baptism, the result of that relationship is the washing away of our sins. Paul speaks of it as a dying with him to our old self and being raised unto him to live a new life. In other words, the sin is washed away. Well, to understand this, we need to look at what Christ did for his people. You need to look at the people as one body. The people of Jesus Christ. When Christ came to earth, he joined himself to them as their head. Then he took all of their sins upon himself. He took responsibility for their sins. And he took that sin all the way to the cross, that he might bear it, that he might bear it away, that he might take it away from his people and suffer the punishment that they deserved. So he was punished for the sins of all of his people for all ages that had trusted in him and that would trust in him in the future. He conquered our sin and he was raised to victory. In his death, he buried it and then he was raised victorious over it. So now, when you live in the relationship into which you were baptized, you look to him to take away your sins. You don't look to the baptism itself, but you look to the one in whom you were baptized and what he did on the cross. You are united to him by faith in such a way that his death is applied to you. The penalty has already been paid and you're given a new life by God's Spirit. You're cleansed from sin. This is what Paul goes on to describe in verse 13 and 14. You see that there are two aspects to the cleansing that Jesus gives to those who are joined to him by faith. First, there is the giving of life. What does that involve? Well, it involves giving of a new heart. What I talked about with circumcision, the cutting away of sin, giving us a new heart. And what does that heart do? What is characteristic of it? It's a heart that loves God. It's a heart that wants to please God. It's a heart that wants to be reconciled to God. It's a heart that looks to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's a completely changed life, one that lives for God instead of for the world or for anything else. A radical change. Secondly, there is the forgiveness of sin that Paul mentions in that verse, having forgiven you all trespasses. We're guilty. I've already shown you that Christ went to the cross to atone for that guilt. He bore the sin. And when you trust in him, then all that guilt is taken off of you and you're set free. Your sins are gone. They're forever taken away through faith in him. Those are the marvelous benefits into which we were baptized when we were baptized into Jesus Christ. But now we need to go back to where we started. Many people who are baptized with water don't have the cleansing that I just talked about. You know yourself. Do you have a new heart? Are you walking in God's ways? Is it his way that you're going in or your way? His way according to his word? Have you been cleansed from your sin? Have you been forgiven? Have you come to him and trusted in him alone and what he did on the cross to take away your sins? You see, there are many people who have been baptized in the relationship. They're not drawing from the resources of Jesus Christ. It's like I mentioned to you before in comparing baptism with marriage. Baptism puts you into the relationship with Christ, but it doesn't put you into a right relationship with Christ. Neither does marriage. You can marry, but it doesn't guarantee that you're going to keep the covenant that you made. It establishes a relationship, but it is only through keeping the covenant that you live out that relationship. So it is with baptism. If you've been baptized into Christ and into all these glorious benefits, and you do not look to him by faith, then you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. This is why teaching that calls you to rest on anything but upon Jesus Christ, faith in him, is so dangerous. It draws you away from Christ, the only source of life. So I urge you today that if you're not resting in him, that you turn to him now and receive him for salvation. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your kindness to us, that when we were hopelessly lost in sin, without any way to extricate ourselves, that you graciously sent your only Son into the world to die on the cross. Father, your kindness has abounded to us. We thank you, Lord, for such great love that you have shown. We thank you that he came into this world in order that all of your judgment might fall on him instead of on those who would trust in him. And Father, how we pray this day that you would draw us to Jesus Christ. Father, we know that you are able to draw us to him and unite us to him and give us life through him. Father, how we pray that you would do so this day. Father, pray that there would not be anyone in this room that would go away without Jesus Christ, without a real relationship with him. Not just a title to a relationship, but actually drawing from the resources of Christ by faith. And Father, we pray for little Abraham Kubik this day as he is baptized into this glorious covenant of grace. How we pray, O Lord, that you would give him what is signified in baptism, that he would grow up drawing upon Christ, not leaning on his own resources or on the ways of this world, but that he would trust in Christ alone and receive life that comes from him. Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we continue in this worship service and as we move forward into the reception of new members and baptism and the Lord's Supper. We ask for your blessing on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Come forward. And also ask Kevin Bigney to come. Have another baptism before too long. On Sunday, December 17, Matt and Natalie Mann met with the elders of this congregation and were received into the membership of this church as the elders heard the affirmation of their faith. They told us that they were trusting in Jesus Christ in the way that I spoke about him today. They had both already been baptized, and so there's no need for us to baptize any of them again. Matt and Natalie, as well as both of their children, have been baptized. And so Matt and Natalie are received as communicant members and their children as non-communicant members, meaning that they do not come to the Lord's table at this time. Matt and Natalie, you have already affirmed your faith to the session when you met with us, but we told you that time that we wanted the congregation to be able to also hear you affirm your faith. And so I'm going to ask you to do that at this time. And congregation, I encourage you to rejoice greatly when you hear the things that they're getting ready to affirm. Because they're precious truths. They're foundational to our relationship with Christ. And renew your own vows that you took when you united with the church. Matt and Natalie, in the presence of God and also before these witnesses, do each of you acknowledge yourself to be displeasure and without hope save in his love and mercy?
We do.
Do you believe in Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you trust in him alone for salvation as he is offered? Do you believe the faith and practice? Do you now promise in humble reliance upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live Christ? Do you accept the doctrines and principles of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church so far as you understand them as agreeable to and founded on the Word of God? And do you promise with the Lord's help to be faithful in the performance of your Christian duties, both in private life and in the work of the church? Do you submit yourself in the spirit of love to the government and discipline of the church and seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation so long as you are a member of it? Well, Matt and Natalie, on behalf of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, Kevin and I welcome you into the fellowship of this congregation. We're delighted to have you. Kevin, will you lead us in prayer?
Gladly. Father, we rejoice in being able to come before you as your people. We thank you, Father, for the man's and for their desire to join together with us here and And we do pray, Father, for your blessing upon them. And pray, Father, that you would help us to be a blessing to them. We pray that you would help them as they raise their children, as they, Father, desire to follow you and to follow you in all their ways, that they would follow you in your way. Father, be with them and strengthen them and encourage them in yourself. We thank you for them, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. I ask Kevin to remain, and now we'll ask the Kubik family to come forward and bring Abraham with you. Yeah, I think so. All these boys. Isn't the Lord gracious to give you another son? We're delighted to see his blessing on your family in that way. Well, as we come to this time of baptism, I would remind you that, of course, God in his grace has given you this son. And he's also very graciously given you the command to baptize him. And that's a very gracious thing of our Lord, because in this way, he shows us that even though your son is a sinner, the cleansing grace of Jesus Christ pertains to him as it does to you. Both the forgiveness of sin and the changing of his heart that I talked about today are something that you are to pray for and to seek to grow up in him. Even though he is too young to understand, he is included with you in God's covenant of grace because you are his parents, and through you he's entitled to the benefits of this covenant. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul says that the children of at least one believer are considered holy by him. In other words, they are set apart to God. And from ancient times, he has graciously told us that the promise, he says, is to you and to your children. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter first opened the gospel after Jesus had risen from the dead, he preached to the first ones that were baptized that the promise is to you and to your children when he was baptizing them. So we have the confidence that Abraham is included with you in the covenant of grace. It's your privilege and duty, therefore, to tell him about God's gracious provision and promise in the covenant. This is something that you want him to grow up with. You see how terrible it would be for you to hide the glorious gospel from him. And for him to grow up like so many that I spoke about today, who don't have any fruition in the knowledge of Christ, who don't have any life from him, even though he's been baptized and given the sign. So it's your responsibility to teach him of what the covenant means and what he has in Jesus Christ, and to teach him to look to Christ all his days and to pray for him earnestly that he would continue in the grace of God and not depart from it. The world has many false teachers, and they will try to lead Abraham away from the truth. But by God's grace, may he continue in the truth, and may the Lord give you grace to teach him to do so. So in response to what I have said, I'll ask Andy and Danielle, I'll ask you to reaffirm the vows that you took, or vows regarding baptism. First of all, do you renew the vows which you made when you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and entered into the full communion of the church? Do you acknowledge that Abraham is a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises on Abraham's behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? Do you now covenant and promise in humble reliance on the grace of God to bring up Abraham to love God and to serve him, to the end that he may come to commit his life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And now to the members of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, I have a question to you. Please affirm this by saying, "I do," if you do. Do you, the members of this congregation, in the name of the Church of Christ, undertake with Andy and Danielle the covenant responsibility for the Christian nurture of Abraham Kubik? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gracious covenant that you have made through the Lord Jesus Christ with the Kubik household, with Andy and Danielle, and with all of their children. And Father, how we pray as we apply the sign of cleansing to Abraham now, that each one of us would renew our own baptism, that we would improve our baptism, and that we would remember the promises that were made to us, that through faith in Christ that we are cleansed. We pray, Lord, that Abraham would live in that faith all the days of his life, that he would not turn from you, Lord, but that he would be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and would continue in that trust of Jesus Christ, that he would not be one who is ignorant, who is baptized, and who does not have the life that you give us through your Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, bring Abraham over here. Abraham Benjamin Kubik, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Kevin, will you lead us in prayer?
Father, again, we thank you for the beauty of the sacrament of baptism. We thank you, Father, that by it that we do, you bring us in relationship with you. And we thank you for Abraham. And we pray, Father, for your blessing all the days of his life. I pray, Father, for Andy and Danielle, that you might strengthen them, that they might bring little Abraham up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And may he, Father, all the days of his life, be seeking to improve upon his baptism. We pray, Father, too, for the other little Kubiks here. We do pray that you'd be helping them even to improve upon their baptisms as well, and that you'd be helping them to help Abraham. May they live together, Father, in covenant with each other and in covenant with you. We thank you for your faithfulness toward us. Thank you in Jesus'
Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.